Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Friday, June 21st, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. And today we are in Luke chapter 2 with verses 1 through 21, wherein through Luke's testimony we witness the miraculous birth of Jesus. Under Caesar Augustus's decree, Joseph and Mary journeyed to Bethlehem, where Jesus is born in a humble stable and laid in a manger. Nearby, shepherds, startled by an angelic proclamation, receive the good news of great joy that the Savior has been born. They find the Holy Family and share the angel's message, leaving all in amazement. And Mary treasures these moments while the shepherds glorify God. Thank you for taking the time to be with us this morning as we explore the Scriptures verse by verse, uncovering the profound truths of God's Word. Whether you're tuning in online, over the air, through that KFUO app, or through your favorite podcasting service, I'm delighted to have you with us. Thy Strong Word is made possible in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They translate, publish, and distribute biblical and faith-enriching resources for people around the world. So visit them online to see how they can help you with your outreach ministry at lhfmissions.org. And finally, your opinions are also very valuable to me. Whether you have questions, comments, concerns, qualms, complaints, or compliments, I want to hear from you. You can reach out to me by email at pastorboo@gmail.com or connect with me on Facebook. Just search for Phil Boo and send me a message or a friend request. Your thoughts and feedback are always welcome. All right, well, let's head right into our text. And today, joining us to help us navigate through Luke chapter 2, it's the Reverend David Boisclair, pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor Boisclair, and welcome back to Thy Strong Word for the second time this week.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. It's great to have you back. you were not with us for a couple of the last time I was on the air just earlier this week, and I'm hoping you're feeling better and everything. And
yeah, I am. It was kind of a one day thing. I was really sick that day, and I had to cancel a bunch of stuff. And I'm so grateful to you and to the guy who hosted. Oh my goodness, his name's escaping me. Who hosted for me? It was the guest
Shank,
that day.
Pastor Shank.
Shank. Yeah. So he was originally going to be the guest, but he ended up being the host. So I'm just grateful to both of you.
Well, we're really excited about this passage. I think it's probably one of many of us are favorite passages of Scripture.
Very well known. You'll have heard it in all the Christmas plays you probably ever heard growing up. It's the most detailed account of Jesus' birth we have in the Bible.
Absolutely. And the thing is the wonder of it is even though it was written, the Lord, the Spirit inspired Matthew and Luke to write about the Lord's his nativity, that, they fit together.
Oh, yes, absolutely. So I tell you what, why don't we go ahead and pray for God's guidance as we study his word today, and then we'll just jump right into the fray.
Let us pray. O God, because you once caused this holy night to shine with the brightness of the true light, grant that we who have known the mystery of that light here on earth may come to the full measure of its joys in heaven. And Lord, also that you would guide us as we consider the words of our precious gospel, that we can see the importance of knowing you through our Lord Jesus Christ, who appears to us to graciously help us to bring peace on earth and glory in the highest. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. All right, so yesterday our topic was on the birth of John the Baptizer. And we ended that section with the words, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." And so we have John in the wings fulfilling that role, that prophecy of Elijah preparing the way for the Lord. I draw our attention back to that for just a moment because we got a listener email, a question that I wanted to bring in today. Sometimes I just answer the questions. Sometimes I'll bring them into the show. This is one that I want to do both. So had a question from a listener who was asking about the fact that John was described as being filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to read most of her email. Here it goes. She says, I do not understand that John the Baptist was born with the Spirit. Was he not born as a sinner like the rest of us? Or was he born by the Holy Spirit? If you could explain, I would appreciate your help. By the way, I'm so glad that you're doing Luke. In his love, Mary. Well, Mary, we love that you're writing into us with this question. So I'm going to field it to you. Would you explain to Mary what we mean when we say that John the Baptist was born with the Holy Spirit?
Well, and even it's rather interesting that he even had the Holy Spirit within the womb of his mother Elizabeth. That was one time it mentions that. Some have suggested, well, usually the Spirit comes to us through the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel and the sacraments of baptism and so on. And in this case, it was Mary's word to Elizabeth who caused the infant in Elizabeth's womb to leap for joy. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and you might also say that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, I would have to say, Mary, that all of us, even though we are sinners, must receive the Spirit of God in order to believe and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, obviously, in the case of John the Baptist, it was a special mission and measure of the Spirit to enable him to do his prophetic ministry as the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we say that we have the Spirit, that, of course, is in line with a true believer in God, and it doesn't mean that we're perfect. I guess that would be my initial response to that.
Oh, yeah, and that makes sense. So just because he had the Spirit in utero doesn't mean he was sinless, in the same way that having the Spirit doesn't mean that we're sinless. In fact, the Spirit, he helps us resist our sins, but he doesn't make us sinless. So one way I thought of it is, instead of thinking of it as being conceived by the Holy Spirit, like we got with Jesus, in this case, it's almost like he's receiving the faith in utero, which I suppose is a little unusual because we don't talk about it that way. As you said, we talk about the proclamation of the word, yet there was the proclamation of the word, obviously from Elizabeth and from Mary and indirectly, I suppose, he was mute at the time through Zechariah. But in some ways, it seems like it also gives us hope for all those who, perhaps children who don't make it out of the womb, and yet they've been duteous in exposing them, even in utero, to the word and to the church community and that sort of thing.
Well, Ed, and I think that's very true with Christian mothers who always feel sometimes that they're speaking to their unborn children and reading scripture and praying and just speaking the word of God. And most certainly, I believe that there is an extension of hope, in case that the child is not baptized. But as Luther said, God limits us, but he doesn't limit himself. Which does mean that we're opening the door to what we would call enthusiasm, where the Spirit comes to us apart from the means of grace. But just saying that God is rich in mercy and he allows for his word and sacrament to get where it's going to go.
Indeed. Well, let's head right in then to our text for today, which, of course, is the birth of Jesus. But Luke is setting the stage for us. There's some important things that are going on before Jesus actually makes his appearance. I'm going to read the first 7 verses of chapter 2, and as usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in a swaddling cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Super familiar text. We already talked about that. So I'll just let you go through it as you see fit, but several things stand out to me. Go ahead and take it away from where you want.
Yes. It's rather interesting that we would call him an apostate by the name of David Strauss, wrote a book called The Life of Jesus in the early part of the 19th century. And he said that Luke was a real bungler. He got everything, history wrong. That none of this was true. Rudolf Bultmann, of course, said that this was all myth that was created by the evangelist Luke. But what's rather interesting is when people do their archaeology, they find out that indeed there was a policy of census in the Roman Empire. And that was we knew it from an inscription from the year 20 AD that every 14 years there would be a census. And counting back from 20 AD, the first year before that is the sixth or a 6 AD. And that was, of course, when Quirinius, who's Publius Sulpicius Quirinius, was governor of Syria. And they had annexed Syria, this province of Syria had annexed Judea into it and had a census that year. That was the year of the census, and that caused a great revolt in Judea. And that, of course, they believe to be the beginning of the Zealots at that time. But that was not the census that was involved at the time of our Lord's birth. And that was about 14 years before that, probably in the year 8 BC. That was when that census began. So in other words, there definitely was a census, and there was a census before. Now, the question is, it was during Herod the Great's reign, and Herod... but Herod didn't want to tick off the emperor Caesar Augustus. So if Caesar Augustus says there's going to be a census of Judea, then it was going to be that way. And then of course, these folks that kind of doubt, the word of God, they said, according to Roman custom, you would just simply be counted where you live, like any of us in our United States census. They're looking at Egypt. When they did a census in the province of Egypt, the people went to their ancestral homes. So it shows that Luke was right on.
And it's amazing, too, how people are so confident in the lack of information simply because they do not want to consider the Bible as reliable. And yet, even from a non-spiritual point of view, what we have that attests to the accuracy and reliability of the Bible exceeds that of most ancient documents, including, philosophies and great tales. We have more copies, more evidence, more witness, more support for the scriptures than we do even those other things which many scholars would consider sacrosanct.
Yeah, and the surprising thing is like the chief priests and scribes, along with Pontius Pilate, wanted to, were really worried about whether, if something happens to the body of Jesus, that people will say that he's risen from the dead. They took all of those safeguards, and that actually assists in showing the reality of the resurrection of our Lord.
Yeah, indeed. And so we have this Caesar Augustus, who was born Gaius Octavius, but he received that honor of Augustus, I think, in 27 BC to honor his defeat of an annexation of Egypt. And you mentioned Egypt, too. So we have here Caesar Augustus. We're giving this idea of Quirinius so that we kind of know that, this guy probably had a couple different censuses under his belt. This was the first one. Most of that's pretty... it's very interesting. It's good for apologetics, but it doesn't really speak anything spiritually about it, except when we get to the fact that they are going to Bethlehem. It was crucial that Jesus be born of Bethlehem. I suppose one, if really cynical, could perhaps accused David of going to Bethlehem to try to force the prophecy. What's the better way to understand what's going on with Bethlehem and Jesus's birth? And it seems like God's activity behind the scenes to cause it all to come together right there when it did.
Well, in one of the dramatic presentations of the birth of Jesus, I think it's in the series in 1979 of Jesus of Nazareth. They have Joseph saying to Mary, "Even the emperor is fulfilling the will of God that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem." But one quick other thing, I think that. There is a scholarly idea that they should translate that verse 2 as this was the registration before Quirinius was governor of Syria. So, in fact, even Arthur Just, who wrote the Concordia commentary series on Luke, agrees with that translation of that. So this was a registration that happened 14 years before Quirinius was governor, but he was still there. He was still in the area. He was one of the great Romans. He was assistant to another Quintilius Varus, who was governor of Syria. He was the guy that was killed in the Teutoburg Forest in the German lands, and really ticked off Caesar Augustus quite much. But Quirinius was around even then in the early times.
Yeah, so he's serving around 6 to 9 or something like that. If we go back, even further in terms of when Jesus was born, it looks like we're landing. Well, let me ask you, what date do you kind of land on, or date range do you land on for Jesus being born?
6 BC, probably. Okay. And it's because if Herod the Great died in 4 BC, and then the wise men had come to him, and he killed the innocents that were up to 2 years old and under, so 2 years before that would be 6 BC. And it's rather interesting that in the year 26, I believe it is, you'll find out in your continued study of Luke, Jesus was about 30 years old. So he must have been born before the common era, as it's often called.
Yeah, so Jesus is starting his ministry around 30. We actually can make that presumption with John, perhaps, too, that he's starting his ministry around 30. Interesting time to be starting a ministry. Not that I'm connecting the dates, but I started my ministry around the time I was 30. But that's completely coincidental. So we have here Jesus coming on the scene. He's being born. The dates are up in the air, but Luke is giving us a detailed way of, at least people during that time would have been able to make those connections very easily without all the speculation that we have. They go up to the house of David. It was prophesied that Jesus would be born of Bethlehem. So she gives birth to her firstborn, and it says, because there was no place for them in the inn. One of the things that I've learned over my years is that we have a pretty big misunderstanding of the inn and the so-called innkeeper that often appears in plays and that sort of thing. What insight do you have on that?
Well, there an inn. It is the Greek word katalima, and the scholars tell us that this could be. It's an unhitching place, you might say. It could be like a guest room, and I think some of our exegetes or interpreters of scripture say that it was. There was no room in the guest room where Joseph and Mary went. And so some of them talk about, well, there was room for Mary and Joseph, but there wasn't any room for the infant. And so there was this place in a regular Palestinian Bethlehem hut or home, which was a raised portion where there was a manger for maybe a donkey or a cow in the house that they keep in the house, and that was where they laid him. And so it could be something like that. It's rather interesting that the word katalima is the word for the upper room when our Lord had his Last Supper with his disciples. And so it's kind of like a situation where it everything happened maybe all at once. They got to Bethlehem, and then Mary went into labor and had her child real quick. And you know, you have to, wherever you are, it's going to happen, even like in a taxi cab on the way to the hospital or something. And then there's just a few other things I wanted to say about Bethlehem as well with Joseph and Mary.
Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, you know, as they said that it was necessary in the census for the people, you know, like at least in Judea and Galilee, for them to go to their ancestral home. He was of the house and lineage of David, and some scholars have pointed out that he had to appear there personally, perhaps go there because he may have had property there that he needed to secure. Obviously, the situation with Mary was that, you know, it was between the time that they were engaged and they came together in a wedding ceremony or service. And, you know, she obviously was with child by the Holy Spirit, as Matthew said. So perhaps it was appropriate for Joseph to say, well, let's go down to Bethlehem, do what we're supposed to do in registering. And then you can be away from maybe some of the gossip or something in Nazareth. And as we know from looking at when the wise men came to Herod and then they found the baby in Bethlehem, probably 2 years after his birth, that Mary and Joseph were temporarily taking up residence there.
Right. There's a lot of time issues that I think also gets lost as people go through this narrative of Jesus's birth. And one of them you've alluded to, and that is that to register, to have this census, this isn't sort of a, okay, it's going to take 2 months, we're going to send people to your house. This would have taken it could have taken a couple of years. And so then when they arrive there, we don't have, you know, everybody descending upon the manger like on a Christmas card or a Christmas nativity scene, but rather a lot of these events happen over time. And so, yeah, they settle down there for a while, which makes sense. If he owned property, he obviously didn't own a house, though, because then he would live in the house. But I think the misconception is that there's some sort of evil Hotel Six there that the innkeeper is trying to keep out them for some unknown reason, or maybe just because he's full. And that's not really the whole story.
Oh, yeah. And what's rather interesting is Luther, Luther loved this passage of scripture and preached on it many times. He says, well, there was so no room. There was plenty of room, you know. And then you say that, oh, if I were there in Bethlehem when Jesus was born, I would have allowed them to have my room. And mm-hmm. then Luther says, but what about your poor neighbor that is within your midst?
Right.
So again, you know, a very, very good homiletizing.
Yeah, no, I know the sermon you're referring to, and I've always enjoyed that one too. I mean, because we do, right? We think that, well, if we'd been there, we would have understood. We would have treated him differently. We wouldn't have XYZ. Luther does a very good job of pointing it to not only would we not have done that had we been there, but we are in the position now to help those who need places. So yeah, I think that's extremely good. Anything else about this first part of the section? Oh, I actually have a question, and it's about the emphasis on her firstborn son. So she gave birth to her firstborn son. I think a lot of hay could be made out of that, especially which side of the Semper Virgo debate you may or may not be on. What I see this, though, is an emphasis on God's blessing of all firstborn sons. Is that what you see here, too, or something different?
Well, I think you're exactly right. And just because he is stated as the firstborn son, which he absolutely was, it doesn't necessarily imply that she had other children, who even if you have an only child and that child is your firstborn son, it kind of had a legal significance. So that doesn't basically say that she had other children. In that is even the case that some scholars are obviously ones that maybe tend toward the semper virgo doctrine, that they would, like in Matthew's gospel, he knew her not, meaning Joseph did not have a conjugal relations with her until she had borne her son. And of course, some scholars say, well, that just means that he, you know, in the sense that they were considered to be, espoused to each other or engaged. This was kind of the point that was even saying that pointed out that there was no conjugal relations between Mary and Joseph. And as far as the semper virgo, what's rather interesting is that someone who is as orthodox as Franz Pieper in his dogmatics says that you cannot criticize your fellow Lutheran theologian or pastor who believes in the semper virgo, that she continued to be a virgin for the rest of her life. But the most important thing is that she is a virgin before, mm-hmm. during, and after the birth of Jesus, so that she is the virgin born.
And that is the position that I have settled on, and that is that as long as we recognize and understand that the Gospels take great pains to let us know that there was no sexual activity between Joseph and Mary, such that we can understand the true miraculousness of Jesus's birth, then whatever marital relationship they had afterward, frankly, is none of our business. It has no theological significance. So I try to get along well with everybody, whichever side of that position they're on, because it's not a salvific doctrine.
That's right. Exactly. And Luther said there are three miracles here. One is that God became man. The second is that a virgin bore a child. And the third is that our hearts can believe it.
Oh, and that's a great place to stop and take a pause. We're going to contemplate those words while also listening to these messages. So, folks, don't go anywhere. When we come back, Pastor Boyce Clare and I will keep on going through the birth of Jesus Christ.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today, it's the Reverend David Boyce Clare. He's the pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Friends, don't forget that you can reach out to me at pastorboo@gmail.com or on Facebook with your questions and feedback. All right, let us head right back into our text today. There we go, opening up the screen. We are continuing with verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." All right, let's pause right there, sort of in the middle of that narrative. So the shepherds are going to obviously take a hike, and they're going to go find this message, this sign. They're going to see what the angels are talking about. But for the moment, Let's stop right here. There are shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. The angels appear to shepherds. Obviously a common theme when we preach on this, but still remarkable even to this day of who God chooses to make his presence known to.
Yes, and what's rather interesting is that this is kind of a common theme in Luke in presenting these facts from the life of Christ, is that God comes down to the lowest of the low. I mean, the shepherds were, I think, in later tradition or culture, were considered to be scoundrels and very, very disreputable people. But obviously, they were very poor. They lived out in the fields. And, you know, so and then you have, you know, probably the people at the unhitching place, the inn or whatever, they didn't think much of the birth of this child. Mary and Joseph probably were just scrambling to take care of the child and comfort and provide maybe a warm place for him to sleep. Then God does his thing and opens heaven up in this marvelous event that happened in the shepherds' lives.
And just the scene of it, though, you can't exactly open up the heavens either with a singular angel or with all the hosts of the angels and sing these amazing anthems. You would think that this wouldn't just be seen by the shepherds, and yet the way Luke tells us the story, it seems like this was just for them, or frankly who they represent.
Yeah, but it's rather interesting that Luther makes a point of saying that this baby is not just for Mary, it's not just for Joseph, it's not just for Israel, it's for all people. For you is born today. And it's rather interesting that in looking at Luke's gospel, he oftentimes uses the word today. You know, today is born to you the Savior. This scripture has been fulfilled for you today. He says to the thief on the cross, today you shall be with me in paradise. It is now that the gospel comes in this marvelous way. And this is used, of course, to illustrate the difference between law and gospel. We know something about the law in our lives because we have a conscience that reminds us when we haven't done right. But the gospel is an amazing, wonderful good news that always must be newly proclaimed to the world in this manner. And it just shows us the nature of the gospel. It's a word we have not heard before.
Speaking of the word, the Greek word euangelion, I bring you good news of great joy. We obviously, our word for evangelism comes from that evangelist, one who speaks those great words and that good news of great joy. You know, we see this message obviously being the primary message through the gospel, that Christ has come to do something that has not been done by God before, but has been prophesied would happen from ancient days. And so when the angel says, stop being afraid, I'm bringing you good news that will be for all the people, I can't help but think of also Mary's Magnificat, just a few verses earlier, where she says, he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant, for behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he is mighty who has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. Talks about showing strength, bringing down the mighty. So we have not the religious elite, but the shepherds, the regular folk, the people who might even be seen as suspicious because they don't live in town most of the time. They live kind of on the outskirts of society or with their flocks. It really says a lot to us about how we look at people in the world and how God looks at his creatures. And I think this is a part of the Christmas message that sometimes gets lost.
Oh, absolutely. What Luke's gospel shows is that the Lord Jesus is the universal Savior, that he is the Savior of all people. You know, even from Caesar Augustus all the way down to these lowly shepherds on the plains of Bethlehem. And you have, obviously a theme of the Christian church and the Christian ministry of shepherding. And so here it is. Maybe it's all too fitting for, you know, David the king was a shepherd. And also, you know, shepherding goes on in the Holy Christian Church. And so how fitting it is for the good news to be brought to the shepherds so that the shepherds can bring it to the sheep.
When I was installed in the New England district, not my first call, but my second, I received one of those nice shepherd's crooks that a lot of the DPs like to give out now. And I'm very grateful for it. I got mine from Tim Yaden. But such a reminder of even the role of those who would be in positions of leadership within the church. And that is, you know, we aren't to, well, to just quote the Bible, we aren't to lord over the responsibility and authority that God has given us, but to shepherd our people. As I'm looking at this text too, there's also another thing that I think would have stood out, at least to the Jews of the time, and that is that this good news is for all people. Now, not in the sense of both the rich and the poor, or even the man and the woman, but for all people. Certainly, at least some people might say, well, surely what he means is all Jews or all all from Israel is what I'm trying to say, all Hebrews. That's what people would have thought, but we're already getting a hint here that Jesus has come for everybody.
Oh, yeah, and even the scholars point out that the word laos, which is the Greek word here, yes, it refers to the people. And Simeon will say in the rest of this chapter, he is the glory of your people, Israel, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. But the scholars will say, yeah, even though it's kind of like a technical term for the people of Israel, and yes, primarily the promise was given to the Israelites, to the Hebrews, by Isaiah, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, but definitely it means all people.
Interesting. Do we know whether or not shepherds would have been Jews, or would, I mean, I think that's also something that I've never really thought about it until we just had this conversation, and that is the shepherds themselves, were they a mixed group? Were they people who were waiting for the Messiah? I don't know. I mean, they certainly took the prophecy seriously.
I think that's a good endeavor to do research on that.
Someone should write a paper.
I would imagine that they were Jews because it says the Lord has made this known to us. So they were faithful Jews that were doing, you know, and it's rather interesting that it's mentioned where some people say, well, Christ couldn't have been born in December because in the Mishnah, which of course dates from the 100 AD, they say that the shepherds would take their sheep out in March, but then bring them back in November. Well, as one commentator points out, maybe they had a global warming or something, and then it was, no, I didn't put it that way, but it said that maybe there was a long fall, and so they had them out, the sheep out in December. But that's not a big issue anyway. We don't know exactly what day in the year that Jesus was born. We know that John the Baptist was born 6 months before. It kind of is fitting that Jesus was born after the winter solstice. So the days get longer, and John the Baptist was born after, you know, as we have it in our calendar, after the summer solstice, which, by the way, was the earliest since 1796 this year, was on the 20th of June. He must increase, I must decrease, John the Baptist said. And so anyway, as far as him being born in December, that doesn't matter. But any information we get from the Mishnah, you know, it might be true for the time after 100 AD, but not necessarily true for the shepherds in the time of King Herod the Great.
Yeah, and again, a lot of dating issues, and I think sometimes people will major in the minors, but it is fascinating to know kind of where we get all these ideas. One thing that stands out to me is verse 14. When I was growing up, I don't remember it sounding like this. I remember it sounding something like, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill toward men." But ever since I've become a pastor, at least I've read glory in God to the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. What's the connotation there of that phrase? It's a little cumbersome, but it kind of gives us hints of, well, there's not going to be peace among some people, i.e. those with whom he is not pleased. I don't know. How do we understand this message?
Well, yeah, it's the old King James translation, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, that there were three things there. There were three nouns in the nominative case. You had gloria, doxa, and glory. Then you have peace, irene, and then you have eudokia. And that's goodwill. But there was just the older texts tell us that it was that the eudokia was in the genitive case just by adding an S, just by adding a sigma, as the Greeks call it. And so it is the main thing is that to God is given glory. You know, it's kind of a doublet instead of a triple versed song that they're singing. And there's also the question of how even the Latin translation kind of distorts it. The peace that is on earth, of course, is salvation. As one scholar says, it's that God, through the birth of Jesus, gives salvation to all people, and it means the generic word for man, is the people of his goodwill. And in other words, that's the idea, not their own will. You know, we don't bring peace on earth because of our own will. It is God. And the peace, of course, is also something misunderstood. Peace refers to our relationship with God, and that he reconciles himself to us. We are reconciled to him through faith. And then, of course, we receive that peace.
That's very helpful because, yeah, again, I grew up with the more King James version, and certainly I've preached on this, and I understand what it means. That's not the issue. The issue is kind of what happened with that variant or with our understanding of it. The reason why I think this one worries me a little bit is because with whom he is pleased lends itself to the concept that there could be people out there who do enough good, so to speak, with their good works and somehow merit God's pleasure on their own. But that's not what's being said here. It's just talking about God's pleasure bringing peace to the whole world, right?
Exactly. Yeah. And, you know, I mean, it's like, you know, they always, you know, these words of this particular passage of scripture have been so studied and made into such and into a lot of music that it's just amazing. You know, another thing that's rather interesting is one of the members of my congregation, one Sunday after service comes up to me and says, Pastor, he says, how can you say that angels sing? Because there's nowhere in the Bible that says they sing. And it's rather interesting. Well, how did the angels declare these words? Did they sing those words or did they shout them? That's one thing that Lenski's commentary says. Well, they could have either shouted them or sung them. But so how do we know that angels could sing or would sing?
Yeah, and a lot of what we know comes from popular media, from other people's interpretations, which is why it's always good to be in the Bible, just like we're doing, going bit by bit. As I've already said before, I always learn something new when I'm with you guys, which I think is great. I'll tell you what, we're getting close, though, to the end, so let's go ahead and add in the rest of our verses. So this is 15 through 21. Well, the shepherds decide to do something. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard as it had been told to them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. All right, so It's just the way we read it, of course, and the way Luke reports it, but it always seems so nonplussed. It's like, okay, an entire sky burst forth with angels either singing or shouting about this wonderful miracle. I guess we'll go check it out. But anyway, that's what they do. They go and they find it just as the angels had told them.
Yeah, and then, the angel said, "This shall be a sign to you." It's kind of like something that's pointed out that this is how you'll know, how to find him. You know, of course, some commentator says, no, it's just to show that the angel was telling the truth. And obviously, if they were in this unhitching area, this inn, you might say, this in the word in the East or the Middle East is a khan, which is where, you know, there's like animals and people that are traveling, stopping for maybe a refreshment, that the shepherds probably, that was probably the first play they go, and they probably did a lot of questioning, and I'm sure, oh yeah, there's a couple over there, they just had a baby, and they're the babies in the manger there, but they found it just as the angel had said, that he is wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger.
And I like imagining the other people there, and they're all eavesdropping, of course, because what else is there to do? And they're sitting around and they're listening to these shepherds who just kind of showed up, and they're amazed. Now, Mary, though, her reaction's a little different. It's not just sort of amazement, but rather or wondering. But Mary's treasuring them up. I'm speculating, of course, but I think of Mary's treasuring, which she does a couple times, is indicative of her just sort of basking in the fruits of God's work, but her faith. And I don't mean that to give her extra credit. I mean it in the sense of, whenever you step out on a limb, whenever you take a leap of faith, as Mary honestly did, that's why we praise her. It's nice to have all those moments of vindication, right? God's gifting her with these, see, I told you it's true. So it's like, I believe, help my unbelief. That's kind of how I see Mary sometimes. She's like, of course I believe and I'm obedient, but she certainly treasures up when all these things come to pass that prove that she's on the right path.
Yeah, she is such an example to us in doing this, and it also indicates to us that this was one of Luke's sources. Obviously, the Holy Spirit inspired him to write what he wrote, but he also did research, and he was blessed by even speaking to the Mother of God himself.
Yeah, and that's a great detail that I think people sometimes will make a little too much of. They'll say, oh, well, he just sort of collected these things. Yeah, he collected them, but his contacts are first sources, right? So he's doing an amazing job, all inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course. So they go up there, they tell the folks what they've heard. The shepherd's story kind of ends there. They just return glorifying and praising God. And then at the end of the day, 8 days, Jesus is circumcised and called Jesus. Just a few minutes remaining, though. Tell us a little bit about why he wasn't named until this point, and a little bit about the name of Jesus.
Yes, the name Jesus, of course, is the name Joshua or Yeshua. The angel spoke of his name to Joseph and Mary, and then it was customary for them to get the name. Like, as we know earlier in chapter 1, John the Baptist was given his name at his circumcision, and, you know, there was the fuss about the fact that Elizabeth said his name is John. They said, no, it should be something else. So in this particular case, Jesus followed the law of God, the ceremonial law of God, and he was made of a woman, made under the law to redeem us who are under the law. So he was circumcised, and for the first time his blood was shed in his work of redemption. And at that time he was given that name, much in the same way as John the Baptist was given his during his circumcision.
The name Jesus we have is an alliteration from Jesus in the Greek, which is the Greek version of Yeshua in the Hebrew, which, as you already mentioned, is Joshua. Was Jesus's name a common name among those who he would interact with? Would they just say Yeshua or even Jesus, and that wasn't unusual? Because today, except for maybe Hispanic populations that often use the name for their own children, we don't see the name Jesus being used. It seems like it's almost been segregated by history. So what I'm getting at is, what would Jesus's mama have called him? What would his disciples have called him? It wouldn't have been Jesus the way we say it, right?
Well, yeah, they probably called him Yeshua. You know, it's rather interesting. If you look at the King James translation of the book of Hebrews, or the letter to the Hebrews, that Joshua, the Old Testament Joshua, is called Jesus in that translation. You know, I remember as a child, my mother chuckled at the one in the film, The Greatest Story Ever Told, when someone was told, you know, they have Jesus saying to somebody, my name is Jesus. He says, oh, that's a good name. And my mother chuckled, oh, well, of course it is a good name. You know, it's a singular name. It's a, no, it wasn't. It was a very common name. In fact, even Barabbas may have had his name as that same name as well. Do you want Jesus who is of Nazareth, or do you want Jesus Barabbas?
Right.
You know,
right.
Pilate asked.
Yeah, and of course, Barabbas means, you know, son of the father. It's always fun to take that apart, too. But in any case, yeah, no, I love that. I love that. And I only bring it up because I think as we become more and more accustomed to having the luxury of being able to study the Bible, and of course, we don't do that as much as we should, but sometimes we get really hung up on things that don't really matter. I think this is one of those things, but it's come up in some of my circles about, you know, the name of Jesus, the name at which every knee shall bow. The idea here is, again, not the name, but rather who bears the name. And then I think Jesus is a pretty appropriate way for us to refer to our Lord, but it is just that, referring to someone so much greater.
Yeah, and it is Yahweh is our salvation. That's what that is. Right. And that's why he is spoken of by the angel as the Savior. They said that's sort of unusual that word just pops up there at the beginning of Luke's gospel. But it's so appropriate for his name. He definitely lives up to his name or continues to do that, even in heaven.
That's right. Well, we're here at the end of the program. Any last comments or notes that you want to make on what we've read through today? Because when we get back tomorrow, Monday, we're going to be heading over to the temple for the purification rites. But while we have Jesus and his parents right here in the inn, or whatever we want to call it, anything else you want the people to know about him?
Yeah, and it's just so wonderful that he is our Savior. It mentions that Mary wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Luther said that the swaddling clothes that enclose the baby are the scriptures. The scriptures are the swaddling clothes. And also when we see him being clothed in the swaddling clothes, we're reminded that he also was wound in a sheet, that there was also going to be the cross in his life, and that he would endure the cross, as of course we will see in the they take from the presentation, take him to Jerusalem, and Simeon and Anna give them also some amazing prophecies. You know, as we relish this beautiful passage of Scripture, just brings tears to our eyes, and that's why it's fitting for us to have Christmas in June.
Yep. I love it. I love it. And that's where we're going to end it. Folks, I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend David Boisclair. He's the pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Pastor, thanks for being on the show again.
It's a blessing, and thank you as well for your work.
Folks, come Monday, Pastor Eldon Cohn from Macon, Missouri, is going to come on the show to help us explore Jesus's presentation at the temple, especially Simeon's song, which we know as the Nunc Dimittis. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, because we get to relive it almost every divine service. We get to stand in the place of Simeon and sing his same words, because in communion we hold the body of Jesus, just as Simeon took up in his arms the body of the Christ and knew that he could go home. So we're going to talk about that and a lot more, but that's going to be Monday. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.